I do love to kayak and fish. Unfortunately, I live in central Ohio, and there's no such thing as fish or kayaks or a place to put the kayaks. But it is great. Of course, there wasn't those opportunities in Detroit either. I'm certainly not suggesting that. But it is great to be with you this morning, and I feel very privileged and honored to have this pulpit today. I don't say this lightly. I don't say it gratuitously, but you are blessed to have a pastor who is courageous and compassionate and gospel-driven. And I think you know that, sadly, that is rare, even in America today, in our churches. And so thank you, Pastor Ron, and to the leadership of Lemoyne Baptist. I'm grateful for your love for the least of these, the little ones who have been largely forgotten and abandoned by, sadly, many, many churches in our land. So thank you. Manslow was the name of the kid that served as the class punching bag in my middle school in Detroit growing up in 1975. I was in the seventh grade. Manslow was in the eighth grade. And as is often the case, there was a sizable social chasm that had that was created between seventh and eighth grade. And so I didn't get to know Manslow very well. But what I did know was that Manslow was an unassuming, likable, gentle-spirited kid, but one that the awkward years had been a little bit unkind to. Socially clumsy and naively trusting, Manslow spent his middle school years stuck in the crosshairs of heartless bullies. One spring day, I ambled out of the school cafeteria, which opened up right out onto the playground, to find Manslow pinned by two eighth-grade boys. They were holding him up against the large cyclone fence backstop of our baseball diamond, and they were holding him in crucifixion style. One boy had his left hand, and the other boy had his right hand, and they had held him against that cyclone fence. While six or seven other eighth-grade boys had gone around the back of that fence, they were running up to the fence and kicking it as hard as they could into Manslow's back. Of course, he felt every blow and pleaded for mercy from his torturers, but received none. Nor did he receive any from me. This was the first time in my young life that I had witnessed such violence firsthand. An uncomfortably warm, sick feeling washed over me, and my heart began to race. My conscience elbowed me to do something, but I was the runt of my seventh grade class, which I know is hard to believe now with the physical stature that you see before you. But these were big eighth graders, and I knew I didn't stand a chance. I considered running back into the school and telling a teacher or an administrator, but I feared retribution. And so I did nothing. Manslow took his beating alone. In that moment, I had joined the ranks of thousands of cowards before me and after me who had assumed their unremarkable place in history as so-called innocent bystanders. Now, to my knowledge, Manslow never knew that I stood by idly and watched as he took that beating. But I knew, and I was ashamed. Christ has forgiven me. I'm thankful for that. But at 58 years old, I still regret doing nothing on that spring day in 1975 to help Manslow. I don't pretend to be a man of great courage. I'm becoming that, hopefully, by God's grace. But I do wish I could travel back to my middle school ball diamond. I would do things differently. Now, I don't necessarily think that I would have been able to stop those boys, but I would just love another shot at trying. Because I'd love for Manslow to know that somebody loved him enough and cared enough to take his beating with him. Legalized abortion is our Manslow moment in 2021 in the United States of America that is confronting the church with the greatest moral character test of our lifetimes. And there is, sadly, great confusion in the church regarding the responsibility of the role of the church in an abortion culture. Is this many churches are wrestling with this. Is this a political issue and therefore off limits for the church? Is this a women's rights issue? Is it an irrelevant issue? What kind of issue is this for the church? Failure to respond on the part of so many churches in America today is really, and I'm talking about responding with compassion and with conviction to the plight of these little ones who have been largely forgotten, is amputating our spirit and disfiguring the soul of the church. I really believe that. The failure of most churches to speak out boldly and compassionately on behalf of these little ones is damaging our gospel witness. I mean, after all, What is the non-Christian world to think of the church when we talk about Christ and we speak adoringly of him? Christ, the lover of children, but then when we don't love children enough to speak up for them. What kind of a message is that? I want to not really address this question directly, but I want to pose this question at the outset here of my time with you this morning, because I think it's a question that has not been asked and has certainly failed to be answered where it has been asked in many cases. And it is simply this: is it even possible for the local church to be a thundering, protective voice for the voiceless little ones, while at the same time being a grace-extending community for those who have had abortions or have been responsible for them? Now, I'm just going to jump to the quick in answering that question. I think the answer is an emphatic yes, it is possible to do both. To be a thundering, protective voice for those who have no voice, and at the same time, a grace-extending community for those who have had abortions or have been responsible for them. I think it's entirely possible if what? If we believe the gospel that we claim to believe. I hope this morning to bring clarity to this question and to our role as the church in an abortion culture by addressing seven common misconceptions, myths, lies, whatever you want to call them, that many Christians have bought into, contributing to much of the church's silence with respect to abortion. So I'm going to dive right into those. Before I do, though, I just want to say one quick thing, and that is simply this. I realize that in a room this size with this many folks here this morning, that I'm likely speaking to someone who has had an abortion or someone who has been responsible for an abortion. And I simply want to say to you, I know that some of what I'm going to say this morning is going to be hard for you to hear. But I want to plead with you to just hang in there, because I want to spend my closing moments this morning talking directly to you, talking about God's grace and forgiveness, a grace and forgiveness that we all need, regardless of whether or not we've had an abortion in our past. Amen. The first myth that I want to address is the one that I think is most relevant to you and I as followers of Christ, and that is simply that we're told by many people, even sadly many within the church, even sadly many pastors, that the Bible is silent on the subject of abortion, and so it must not be so bad. The Bible is silent on the subject of abortion. It must not be so bad. Now, if you are a fan of the television show The View, you should repent. But on The View a couple of years ago, Whoopi Goldberg said this. Now, again, I don't watch the show, but Pastor Ron was telling me about it. And I'm sorry, I let the cat out of the bag. Okay, so Whoopi Goldberg said this on The View a couple years ago. She said, quote, and now they were talking about abortion and talking about the Bible. And she said this: there's nothing in the book, referring to the Bible, that says anything about abortion. Let's make sure that the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments. There's only ten. Now, it is true that nowhere in the Old or New Testaments do we see the word abortion anywhere. But the faulty assumption that Whoopi has fallen prey to, and sadly, again, many Christians have fallen prey to, is this: that what the Bible does not expressly condemn, it therefore condones. Well, that's ridiculous. Because nowhere does your Bible anywhere, I don't care what translation you're using, unless it's the Message. I'm joking. Okay, this is my last Sunday for sure at Memorial Baptist. Nowhere does your Bible use the word abortion or mention the word abortion, but nowhere does your Bible mention that it's a sin to pour toxins into our rivers or to torture puppies. And yet we know by inference that those things are wrong, because God has called us to steward that which he has created. So we don't need a Bible verse that tells us specifically don't pour toxins into the rivers. We know that's wrong. Now, it's important to remember that abortion is simply a method of killing innocent human beings. And since Cain killed his brother Abel, mankind has become very innovative in his ability to devise methods to kill each other. Romans 1 talks about that, about the evil innovation of evil men. We don't need a Bible verse specifically saying, don't murder people in this method or in this manner. We don't need a Bible verse that says, don't shoot somebody with a 9mm Glock, or don't beat somebody to death with a broomstick. We don't need Bible verses like that. Francis Beckwith says it well. He says, we don't need a verse condemning abortion any more than we need a Bible verse condemning suffocating somebody with a pillow. And he's right. Nor do we need a Bible verse that expressly tells us what kind of human beings or what classes of human beings we can't murder. For instance, nowhere in our Bible does it say, thou shalt not murder Asians or Hispanics. We don't need that. Why? Here's what we need. We need two verses, and we've got them. Or we need two prohibitions, and we have them. One is that it is wrong to intentionally shed innocent human blood. Whoopi should know that the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 is thou shalt not murder. She should know that. Especially if she's going to presume to be, you know, a sage on this issue, right? So we need to know that the Bible condemns the unjust shedding of innocent human blood. Exodus 20 tells us that. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that. And a whole lot of other verses in between tell us that. The other thing we need to know is, what is a human being? And we can go to the science of human embryology, as we did in the Sunday school hour this morning, for the answer to that question. We know that the Bible condemns the unjust shedding of innocent human blood. We know that the science of human embryology teaches that you are a distinct, living, and whole human being at the earliest single-cell zygote stage of your development. We know that there's no moral difference between the adult or the young person that you are today and the embryo that you once were that would justify killing you in that earlier stage of your development, but not now. I shared these in the Sunday school hour. There's only four differences between the adult you are today and the embryo that you once were. They are size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency, and none of those are good reasons to kill you at any stage of your development. The Bible writers consistently treat the preborn as full-fledged members of the human community. There is no ambiguity about this. Let me give you just a couple of examples here. In Psalm 51, David is praying a prayer of confession for his sin with Bathsheba, and he says, quote, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Who was conceived? Me. David's not saying that that he was brought forth in iniquity and that in sin his mother conceived a fertilized egg that later became him. He's identifying himself as an embryo in this passage. We don't start out as one kind of a thing and become another kind of thing. We started out as whole human beings at that single-cell zygote stage of our development. And we changed and we grew within and according to our nature, but our nature never changed. Here's another example. In Psalm 139, which some of us read this morning here, in verse 13, David again prays, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb, not something that later became me. David saw himself as a whole human being, a distinct living human being in that earliest stage of his development. And then in Luke chapter 1, and this is, they have the handout, right, Pastor Ron, with the Bible, and so on that page there that's got the Bible verses, you'll see this. But in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read this for you, just a short passage here. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through like 44, I guess I'll read. This is a remarkable exchange between Elizabeth and Mary, who are both pregnant at this time, okay? Mary has come to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth. She showed up at their house. She's pregnant with Jesus, who's only days old or maybe weeks old in the womb. So this is Jesus the zygote. He weighs only grams at this point. Elizabeth is pregnant with John, who's late in the second trimester, or somewhere late, probably late into the second trimester at this stage of his development. And he weighs maybe a couple of pounds. So he's considerably larger than Jesus at this point, okay? But this remarkable exchange happens. Listen to these words. Again, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. What strange language on Luke's part, who's recording this story, or on Elizabeth's part, who's speaking here, if this was only a fertilized egg that would later become a human being. This is really odd language, isn't it, if that's the case? Continuing on, so again, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And I could point to several others. You know, we could go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and several others. The Bible writers saw the unborn as whole human beings, contrary to what we hear from some even within the church today. Therefore, All of the Old and New Testament prohibitions against murder are there to protect you at every stage of your development, including that earliest stage. And if they're there to protect you, then they're there to protect every other human being as well. So the Bible clearly condemns the unjust killing of innocent human beings, whether that's with a gun, a knife, or through abortion. Second myth or lie that we often hear, pushed and peddled, not just out there, but sadly in some churches, is that abortion is a political issue. And therefore, it is off limits for the church. Now, this is wrong on a couple of fronts here. It is true to say that abortion is a political issue. I hear some pro-lifers get defensive about this point, but I'm willing to concede it's a political issue. There's no question about it. In fact, I think it's the number one political issue. But it's much more accurate to say that it's a moral, spiritual issue that has been politicized. And when you think of it, every moral issue is eventually politicized. War, slavery, in recent years, the redefining of marriage, and abortion. But just because a moral issue is politicized does not render it off limits for the pulpit or for us in our circles of influence. Are we to, is Pastor Ron and other pastors throughout our land, are they only to preach state-approved subjects from the pulpit? Are they to lick their fingers and stick it into the political winds to decide what they're going to preach on a Sunday morning? Is that where we get our truth? And I put truth in quotes there at that point, of course. Killing innocent children and masking it in the euphemistic language of choice isn't merely a political issue. It is the defining moral issue of our day. This is our Goliath. Now, I'm not suggesting it's the only issue. I'm not suggesting there aren't other issues that are very important for the church. Certainly there are. Homelessness, fighting sex trafficking. We could go on. There's all kinds of issues that are of great importance for the body of Christ. And I'm thankful that Christians, that God has his people at the forefront of those battles as well. But this is, by the sheer numbers, the defining moral issue of our day. When well over 60 million children have died by legalized abortion since 1973. When well over 2,000 are dying every day in the United States, we have little boys and girls in most of our churches in our land in America who just a month ago, were missing from their Christmas dramas. Little boys and girls that should have been dressed like shepherds and wise men and sheep and up on the stage in their Christmas dramas, but they weren't there because 5 and 6 and 7 years ago, many of those children were killed in churches or their families in churches that were silent. In other words, they were killed with the silent approval of their own shepherds. Our duty to speak up for the oppressed, the downtrodden, and those who are being led away to slaughter must never be constrained by political powers or political interests. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18, you're familiar, I'm sure many of you anyway, with the story where Peter and John have been preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin calls them in for a little meeting. And they are warned not to do this again. Let me read for you verses 18 and 19. This is Acts chapter 4. Again, I don't think it's on your sheet that I provided for you, so forgive me. But let me just read this very short. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we read these words. So they called them, Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now, I'm going to give you the MLS translation. You know what that is? You guys use the MLS translation here? That's the Michael Leo Spencer translation. Stick it in your ear. We are not going to obey you rather than God. That's what Peter and John are saying here. The pulpit, please hear me, because I'm going to say something I'm guessing you maybe have never heard before, although with Pastor Ron as your pastor, you probably have heard it several times. The pulpit should be disruptive in the best sense of the word. The pulpit should be disruptive in the best sense of the word. If we're faithful to God's word, it is going to be disruptive. I don't mean unnecessarily offensive or obnoxious. I'm not suggesting anything like that. But God's word is disruptive. We shouldn't be left alone. We shouldn't go home on Sundays not having been impacted by the word of God. The pastor, again, does not get his marching orders from the world. He gets it from God's word. The truly pro-life pastor has a heavenly mandate that compels him to do all that he can to compel others on this issue. Now, we hear an objection occasionally, frequently, I should say, and particularly in the recent election cycle, that we are accused as Christians of being single-issue voters. Ah, you're single-issue. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not a single-issue voter. I care deeply about many of the issues. But I will say this. The legalized dismemberment, decapitation, disemboweling, burning, and crushing of little girls and boys in their mothers' wombs is the defining moral issue of our day. It is the single most important issue. And where a candidate stands, somebody has said this, I don't know who it is, I can't quote them, but where you show me where a candidate stands on the issue of abortion, and I'll show you where he or she stands on almost every other issue. And there's a lot of truth to that. This is not just another issue. I'll say more about that here in a minute. Thirdly, a third myth is that abortion is a women's rights issue and therefore it should be left to women to decide. Oh, let me return to that argument that abortion is a political issue for just a second and just add one thought to this. I don't know what translation these people are reading when they think that political issues are not up for grabs in the pulpit. Jesus owns it all. I love what Dutch theologian and writer Abraham Kuyper said. He said, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of existence that Christ doesn't point to and say, that is mine. Now, I don't think the church should be a political animal. I'm not arguing for that at all. All I'm saying is that just because something has been co-opted by or hijacked by politicians does not render it off limits for the pulpit. All right, let me go back to return to number three here. And that is that the argument is that abortion is a women's rights issue, so it should be left to women to decide. Now, the men in the room may have heard this in a variety of forms over the years. I certainly have heard it on many university and high school campuses. You're a man. You have no right to speak to the issue. You know, I love hearing that. I heard this from Frances Beckwith, and my heart resonated with it. I love hearing it. I've got the frame of a fifth-grade girl. And so when people are like, you're a man, it just feels good. Say it again. Keep saying it. Tell my wife. I love hearing it. But to disqualify half the population from speaking to the defining moral issue of our day simply because you don't happen to like their anatomy is called sexist. And I thought that was wrong. I thought it was wrong to be sexist. And that's exactly what that is. Again, to quote Francis Beckwith, he said, arguments don't have genders, people do. In other words, pro-life women use the same arguments that pro-life men use. So if you don't like my position, you have to contend with my arguments. You can't simply dismiss it because you don't happen to like my gender. This is not a women's rights issue. It's a human rights issue. And men in this room, I'll say this to you. God has called you to be the protectors of your home, your family, the church, the community. You have as much right and every responsibility to speak to this issue. Do not shrink back. Fourthly, we hear that abortion is, as I've already alluded to, just another issue. It's just one of many issues, that there are more important issues for the church. Now, when people say this, I know they don't realize what they're saying, but this reveals either great ignorance or great callousness regarding what abortion does to children and the impact that abortion is having on our churches and on our communities. Nearly one in four women in the United States, that's 23.7% of women, will have had at least one abortion by the time they are 45 years old, according to the National Right to Life and according to the Guttmacher Institute, which was the polling arm, if you will, of Planned Parenthood. So you've got both sides saying pretty much the same thing here, okay? Abortion is the intentional and unjust killing of innocent human beings at their most vulnerable stage of development, in the most barbaric manner imaginable. It's easy to dismiss abortion as just another issue when you never have to see abortion. And what I've discovered in my work is that most Christians have never seen it. They know it's bad, and they don't like it, but they're not really all that impacted or all that moved by it because they've never seen it. And as Pastor Ron shared, or at least Larry shared it when he introduced me in the Sunday school hour, you shared too about the movie The Silent Scream. You know, when I came to faith in Christ in 1983, it was September 10th to be exact, 1983, I was 21 years old. My wife, Barb, led me to Christ. I married her, we call it even. Don't tell her I said that. But I started attending the very next morning the church that Barb's dad was pastoring, and still considering myself pro-choice. But about 8 months into my newfound faith, into 1984, I walked in on a Wednesday night, and I walked out an hour later forever changed because I saw with my own eyes what abortion did to little girls and boys, and I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I I have a short video that I'm not showing this morning, but I do show it often, and I show it in high schools. And I don't care what kind of public speaker you are. If you're speaking to 1,000 students in a gymnasium with the acoustics horrible and, you know, they're bouncing off the walls, and I don't care what kind of speaker you are, keeping their attention for an hour is not an easy challenge. And I used to make the mistake of showing this victim imagery video where they would see not an abortion being performed, but they would see the aftermath in all three trimesters. And I used to make the mistake of showing that about 40 minutes into my one-hour talk. And I realized I was doing this all wrong, so I moved it up to about 10 minutes within my one-hour talk, about the first 10 minutes. And I've noticed every time without fail, after the students see that 1 minute, it's a 58-second video to be exact, after they see that 58-second video, they are listening with rapt attention for the rest of the hour. Why? Because they are now hearing abortion differently than they were hearing it before. It's no longer abstract for them. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't actually seen what abortion does to children, go to prolifetraining.com. The ministry that I previously worked for, we're going to put this video on our website too, but we don't have it there yet. Go to prolifetraining.com and watch a 58-second video there called This is Abortion. If you've never seen it, I would plead with you to watch it. Let me share a very quick story with you before I move on to the next point. I came to faith in Christ in 1983, got married in 1984. We moved to Fort Wayne, Indiana in 1985 so I could go to Fort Wayne Bible College. I got very involved in the pro-life community there. And through my involvement there, this was after I graduated and I was pastoring, this was in 1991, very involved in the pro-life community, which Fort Wayne is home to one of the most active and effective pro-life communities in the nation, literally. And so it was quite a community to be part of. And through my involvement there, a man that I knew, I didn't know him well, his name was Tim, and Tim had actually lifted a little black baby, a little African-American baby girl, who had been aborted at about five months of gestation through a saline solution abortion, which means a salt solution abortion. So her body was still perfectly intact, but very badly discolored. And my wife Barb and I held that lifeless, beautiful, beautiful little girl, but lifeless little body on a cloth diaper in our hands. We only did it for a few seconds. It was in a Bible study with about 10 or 12 others. And I'm going to tell you what, you could hear a pin drop in that room. And I have wished so often that I could take that lifeless little girl to university and high school campuses with me and to hold her out to my opponents and tell them, you tell me that this is reproductive justice. You tell me this is choice. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, to defend something we never have to hold in our hands or lay our eyes upon. I love what Greg Cunningham said. Greg Cunningham is the director for the Center for Bioethical Reform in California. He said this. He said, almost everyone knows intuitively that abortion is evil, but almost no one knows how evil it is until they see it, because abortion is unspeakably evil, and he is exactly right. And that is why every Christian needs to see with their own eyes what abortion does to little girls and to little boys. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Listen to that again. That is the marching order of the body of Christ, or for the body of Christ. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, don't participate with evil, but rather expose them. This is our job, is to expose this evil, whether it's the evil of sex trafficking or the evil of pornography or the evil of killing little girls and boys in the name of choice. This is the role of the church. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting we do this in some arrogant, pharisaical, self-righteous, finger-wagging way, running around telling everybody they're going to hell because they had an abortion. That's not at all what I'm saying. But I am saying that the body of Christ has the moral duty before God, the spiritual responsibility before God and man, to be a voice for those who have no voice, even if it's not popular, even if it costs us greatly. Abortion isn't just another issue any more than slavery was just another issue in 1860. This is our Goliath. I mean, I want to ask, how relevant is the church? We hear a lot about, especially a lot of our megachurches today, love to talk about being relevant, relevant, relevant. Well, I'm all about being relevant too. But how relevant is the church that turns a blind eye to Christ's little ones, that never speaks up for them? How relevant is the church that leaves those who have been wounded by abortion to suffer alone decade after decade? We are our brother's keeper. The scriptures are very clear about that. We have a moral duty to our neighbor, whether that neighbor has been beaten and abandoned in a ditch, or denied legal protection and abandoned in the womb. Responding to abortion and to abortion's victims is a gospel issue. It's not a political issue, first and foremost. It's not a women's rights issue. And it's not just another issue. It is a gospel issue. It is a loving your neighbor as yourself issue. Nobody in the church would ever argue if we had a law that allowed us to kill toddlers legally, right? And let's say that 2,000 toddlers in the United States were being killed every day in the United States. Nobody would accuse the church then, if we spoke up for toddlers, of being too political. Nobody would say, well, killing toddlers, that's just another issue. We would recognize the evil of that, wouldn't we? All right, number five, and I'll bring these last ones to close here a little more quickly. Number five, we are told that Christians aren't really pro-life, they're only pro-birth. You folks aren't really pro-life, you're just pro-birth. Anybody ever heard this? Right? Especially in the last couple of months as we were leading up to the election. This charge is absolutely, there it is, I'm sorry. Oh no, there it is. This charge is absolutely absurd and demonstrably false. But just real quickly, let's just assume it is true. Let's assume that we don't care about babies after they're born. We have, as our opponents tell us, we have a fetus fetish. We care about babies in the womb, and once they're born, we couldn't care less about them. We want to take all welfare programs away from single moms. We don't care about them at all. Let's assume that's true. How would that justify abortion? How does that justify abortion? Suppose pro-lifers are hypocrites. What would this have to do with the moral question of abortion? In other words, how could the corruption or the alleged corruption of our character as pro-life Christians justify somebody else killing precious preborn children in the womb? How could our supposed disregard for babies after they're born justify somebody else's legal destruction of babies before they're born? It doesn't follow. So this is a ridiculous argument. This is nothing more than an attempt, a disingenuous attempt, by the way, on the part of our critics to redefine for us what they think it should mean to be pro-life. Notice that nobody does this with any other. We don't tell the American Cancer Society what their organization ought to be about. But they're always telling us what it means to be pro-life, what it should mean to be pro-life. And they do this in such a way as to gut our effectiveness, or they want us to gut our own effectiveness and to render the pro-life label meaningless. This is an attempt on the part of our critics to redefine again what they think it ought to mean to be pro-life. And so they say things like this. You're not really pro-life unless you oppose war, the death penalty, support universal health care, open borders, and adopt every wanted child. And if you don't do all of those things, then you're not really pro-life. Now look, I'm not bringing those things up to divide you over those issues. I'll let you fight that out after I'm gone. All right? But Francis Beckwith refers to this as the fallacy of pro-life exceptionalism, that pro-lifers must address every moral wrong along with abortion before they can be, morally authentic. But those who address any other moral issue except abortion don't have to mention abortion to be morally authentic. What our detractors are really demanding is that you and I take our already thin resources within the pro-life community. Because remember, if the church is this big, the pro-life community is this big. It's a small number. So they want us to take our already thin resources and spread them so thin that we're no longer effective in the calling that we have, and that is to speak up for those who have no voice and to care for their young mothers. No other ministry or movement is held to the same standard. And notice again that the argument only seems to go or to travel in one direction. For instance, our pro-choice friend would never dream of saying to the one campaigning against war or capital punishment, you're not really pro-life unless you're also against abortion. They never do that, do they? It only travels one direction, all right? Randy Elkhorn says this so well. He says, to be pro-life should certainly mean more than being concerned for unborn babies, but it should never mean less. And I think that is well stated. Although you and I are portrayed as waging a war on women, the fact is that we are the real friend of women and babies, born and unborn. And again, I said it's demonstrably true that we're the friend. Let me just demonstrate it for you now. Did you know that in the United States there are approximately 400 surgical abortion clinics, way down from what it was just a handful of years ago? There are about 300 chemical abortion clinics, so for a total of about 700 abortion clinics. These are not exclusively, but largely owned and operated by men for financial profit off of young women who are in crisis and off the blood of their children. And these men are driving Lamborghinis and living in gated communities, by the way, in many cases. Now, let's just do the math. Let's follow the money. Who's the friend of women and babies? About 700 abortion clinics. Take a guess. Are they allowed to speak in here, Pastor Ron? Can they talk? Or they're not allowed to talk here? Okay, so shout out an answer for me. I didn't know if you guys were already being censored. So shout out an answer for me. And nobody's going to be embarrassed. I promise I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Just give me an idea. How many pregnancy centers do you think there are versus 700 abortion clinics? How many? Anybody? What is it? 100. 1,000? Would it surprise you to know that there are nearly 3,000, actually about 2,800? Now, you don't know that, and the reason you don't know that is not because you're ignorant or stupid. It's because the media won't tell that story.
That's right.
That's why. Now, here's the other thing to note. Everything's free at these centers. I know because I get to speak on their behalf all the time. This is a primary part of my work, is partnering with them to raise money at their banquets. It's all free. Free ultrasounds, free parenting classes, free post-abortion Bible studies, free diapers, free wipes, free blankets that have been handmade by many of the women in the community in many cases, free legal needs if they want to place their child for adoption, free medical care. They partner with doctors in the community to provide free medical care. It's all free. No cash register in any pregnancy center in the United States that I'm aware of. So who's the friend of women? We are. Not them. Did you know that there are nearly 300 maternity homes in the United States and Canada today? These are not run by Planned Parenthood, folks. They're run by us, the body of Christ. Now, could we do it better? Of course. We could do it a lot better if more of the church would wake up. And if the other side would put their money where their mouth is. Because they love to lecture us about not caring for babies after they're born. Well, they don't care for babies after they're born, and they seek to kill them before they are born. We are the friend of women and of babies. Not them. Not to mention that the foster care system would collapse in on itself if it were not for thousands of Christian families who've opened their homes and their hearts to children in need. We're the ones adopting. It's not them. We're the ones doing this, at least in large numbers. So don't be shamed into silence on these issues. All right, number 6. This myth says that speaking against abortion will distract us as the church from the gospel, and it will turn people off from the gospel. Notice again that no one ever argues this way with respect to the victims of sex trafficking or homelessness. Nobody says if we preach against homelessness or poverty, we're going to turn people off from the gospel. Only the preborn are treated with such contempt. Only the preborn. Jesus rebuked the disciples for this kind of thinking when he said, "Suffer the children to come to me." Far from a distraction from the gospel, Jesus saw loving and protecting helpless children as the gospel in action. And only in hell could one view or consider rescuing children from the abortionist knife as a distraction. Proverbs 31, verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Proverbs 24, verse 11, rescue those being led away to slaughter. We've got clear commandments that this is our duty before God. Now, we're going to do it in different ways, and different churches are going to have different emphases, but that's the commandment of God. So a question I think every church ought to have to contend with is simply this. Is our gospel really for everyone, or is it only for those who are conveniently loved and protected? Could the heroes of Hebrews 11, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, who routed foreign armies, and who administered justice, could they have imagined a day when thousands of years later, shepherds, pastors, called by God to protect the whole flock, would instead surrender the most vulnerable from the flock to the abortionist knife without so much as a whimper from the pulpit? What has happened to the church in America? Why the silence? We either don't believe the unborn are valuable, or we don't believe the gospel we claim to preach, or that we claim to believe, I should say. The gospel binds us to our fellow man. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The world teaches that mankind is basically good, but worth nothing. We can abort him, euthanize him. Whereas Christianity teaches the complete opposite, that mankind is basically evil, but worth everything. The shed blood of Christ. The pro-life view teaches that every person has inherent moral value by virtue of being created in God's image. 2 Corinthians 5:16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. By the way, speaking out against abortion, or any sin for that matter, does not turn people off from the gospel. It turns them on to it. I mean, I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do know about you, because it's true for you as it is for me. I came to faith in Christ because I recognized I was a sinner, that there was nothing I could do to earn my way to heaven. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If this thinking is true, that speaking out against abortion will distract us from the gospel, then we shouldn't do it anymore, nor should we speak out against gossip, slander, lying, lust, adultery, pornography, or anything else, because we might offend those people who've sinned in those ways. You know, really, when people say this, I don't think they realize what they're saying. They really don't believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring freedom and forgiveness to people. If we will not love the unborn as our neighbors, can we not, in the body of Christ, at least love them as our enemies? Can they not at least meet that low threshold? Because Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to your enemies, pray for your enemies. If the church would just love the unborn as their enemies, we might see an end to legalized abortion in America. And finally, number 7, we hear that speaking out against abortion will only inflict greater pain on those who've had abortions. Now, as I bring this to close, I do want to turn my attention. Well, it'll be on all of you, but I really want to zoom in on those of you. And I'm not assuming anything here, except that in a room this size, it's very likely, very possible that somebody has had an abortion in their past or has been responsible for one. And I want to speak to you for a few minutes in closing here. And I'll just say this. I'm sympathetic to the church or the pastor who is concerned about heaping more injury on a woman or a man who have an abortion experience in their past. I think every pastor, this ought to be a pastoral concern for every shepherd. When I was actively pastoring, it was a concern of mine, and it still is, which is why I'm addressing it here right now. But nothing inflicts more pain like pastoral silence. Because when a shepherd goes silent, when the church goes silent on the subject of abortion, what they're communicating to those who've had abortions or have been responsible for them is one of two messages, and both are regrettable. Either abortion's not so bad, or the gospel's not so good, or both. Those are horrible messages to give to those who've been wounded by abortion. We can and we must do better. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 tells us to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth. Tell the truth, but do it in love, with compassion and grace. Isaiah 53, verse 5, this is a messianic prophecy given 700 years before Christ came to the womb of a single mother, Mary. 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah prophesied these words, that he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is the gospel. And it's beautiful. John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Do we believe that in our churches? I know you do. Do we believe that? If we do, why are we silent about abortion? God, through Christ, through the ministry, the indwelling ministry, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, turns ashes into beauty. And in all of our lives, not just the person who's had an abortion, but since I'm speaking to you today, let me focus on that. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Listen to that. Hear that. You've had an abortion? You've been responsible for an abortion? This is good news. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. That's a promise. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 promises that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't just forgive us of the sin of abortion or lying or gossip or slander. He promises to put us back together, to heal us emotionally, to restore us to kingdom usefulness. Faithful pastors, faithful churches do not hide such hope from those who have had abortions. Abortion is evil because it kills innocent children and leaves women and men in shame and guilt. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is beautiful because it compels us to defend innocent children and it provides hope and forgiveness for guilty adults. And we never have to choose between whether or not we're going to be a voice for the unborn or we're going to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These go together like a hand in a glove. We are called by Christ and empowered by God's Spirit to thunder from our pulpits and in your circles of influence both the evil of abortion and the grace of God for those who've had them. And if we fail to do either one of those two things, we will have failed to love as Christ has called us to love. I want to close with a very quick story. For 10 points, does anybody know who that is? Say it again. Lots of people guess Darwin. He looks like Darwin, but it's not Darwin. Anybody know the name Casper Ten Boom? How about Corey Ten Boom? Okay, this is Corey's dad, Casper Ten Boom. I'm going to share you a quick story. Many of you will know the story. Actually, you might know the story of the hiding place, but you may not know this story because there's an addendum or an appendix to the story that doesn't get told very often. But let me share it with you. Casper Ten Boom and was a godly man, not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but very godly man, very godly Christian man. And he had adult children, Corey, Betsy, and Willem. His adult children. With them, they ran a watchmaker shop that he owned in Holland during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands in the 1940s, early 1940s. And as the Nazis intensified their persecution against the Jews, when they started making them wear the Star of David on their armbands so that they could more easily identify them, so they could single them out for more persecution, this humble, godly, unassuming man, Casper Ten Boom, insisted that he would wear the Star of David on his armband. His own pastor shamefully tried to talk him out of it. His response was, "I want to identify with and suffer with my Jewish family or Jewish friends and neighbors." So he did. He wore the Star of David for some time. Then he and his adult children turned their home, which was above the watchmaker shop, two-story home above the watchmaker shop, so a three-story building, turned the home into a hiding place where they harbored seven Jews for about 7 or 8 months. They had these Jewish people, they had the run of the home upstairs, the two stories above the watchmaker shop. But what they did was they came out from one of the exterior walls of one of the bedrooms on the third floor, and they bricked in another wall, and off to the left they built a pantry with a removable panel at the bottom. They hooked up a buzzer downstairs in the watchmaker shop under the counter. And this buzzer, whoever was working the counter, if the Nazis or the SS, anybody who came in that looked suspicious, they would discreetly reach under that counter, hit that buzzer, it would ring a bell upstairs. The Jews would then know they were in danger. They would go through that pantry, back behind that little wall, which was only a little 3-foot hiding space, 3-foot wide, and they would hide in there until the coast was clear. Well, this went on again for 7 or 8 months, and they got away with it. But one day, somebody ratted them out, and the Gestapo showed up in force to raid that home. And they tore it upside down and inside out. They pushed around and very physically abused Corey and Betsy. And they took them. They did. By the way, they didn't find the Jews because they were so well hidden. But what they did was they carted these folks off to death camps and prison camps. Casper was taken to the Schwengen prison camp. And upon his arrival, he was interrogated by two SS officers who made him a deal. This is what they said. "Old man, we will send you home today to die in the comfort of your own bed, a natural death, if you'll simply tell us where the Jews are hiding." Well, what do you think? Did Casper take the bait? You think he made that deal with them? No way. You know what he said? "If you send me home today, tomorrow I will open my door to anyone who knocks for help." So they followed that up with another question. "Old man, do you realize that the answer to that question is likely going to get you killed?" His response: "I would consider it an honor and a joy to give my life for such as these, God's chosen people." And that's what happened. He was arrested on February 28th. He died 10 days later on March 9th. Why do I share this with you? Because Casper took his Holocaust seriously. And I want to ask you, will you take your Holocaust seriously? Will you speak up? You're going to do it differently than me. Some of you are doctors or lawyers or school teachers, or some of you will be. But wherever you go, will you be faithful to Christ and to his little ones? I'm not a prophet. I don't have a crystal ball. I'm not making any predictions, except to say this. It just seems like the way things are going, we're going to see a very, very, very different day for Christians and churches in America. We're going to have to decide, what kind of people are we going to be? Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be those who love the downtrodden, who care for young mothers and young fathers and their little ones? Or are we going to run scared? By God's grace, may we be faithful. Let's pray. Pray with me. Father, in the name of Christ, I thank you for this church and for her leadership. And we know that the leadership of this church is ultimately Christ himself, who is the head of the church. And we praise you, Father, today, that you have not left us to our own devices, but that we have your holy word as the perfect standard for our lives. And yet we're frail and we're sinful, and we know that we don't measure up to your word, that we fall short of your glory, as your scripture teaches. And I know I speak for myself and perhaps others in this room this morning when I say I am scared. I am a little nervous about the future. I fear my own weakness. I fear that I might not stand strong when the day comes. Help me, Lord, and help my brothers and sisters to be faithful to you in the little things today, so that when the big challenges come, that we will have built up our faith, that our trust in you would be solid. And so I ask your blessing on each of us. I ask your blessing on this church. And I pray that we would lend our voices to those who have no voices, that we would do it relentlessly. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.